Thank you, Andy. Thanks, Marcy. They give of their time. They give of their time to the Lord to help us. And so thank you all so much. And just to let y'all know, next Sunday night won't be together. It's Christmas night. And so I'll be getting presents from the church plant that night. No, just kidding. And then the following Sunday night is New Year's night. We're not going to meet that night. We really don't know exactly what our schedule will be. I like Sunday nights at Covenant. I know what y'all put up here, Sunday nights at Covenant. I kind of like that. I'm not sure what our future will be, even if we get a place. We kind of like Sunday nights. We want to be together a bunch. And so don't know exactly what the future. But if we don't have a place and January 8th rolls around, we'll be back here January 8th doing something. I'm not exactly sure what we'll be doing, but we'll be doing something. But the next two Sunday nights, nothing. But thank you all for your prayers for our church plant. We are very close to securing a building, a place, a school. And so we'll certainly make that known to y'all when that happens. But we like Covenant. We're not looking to go anywhere anytime soon for sure. Well, we've arrived at Genesis 50. Let me get there. Genesis 50. I went back and counted. This will be sermon number 98 in the book of Genesis for some of y'all. It took us 98 sermons to get through 50 chapters, but the Lord is gracious and he's faithful. As I said a couple Sunday nights ago, we had no idea we would ever finish this book, but the Lord saw fit to bring us together and to give us a sweet church family here at Covenant to provide us a place to do this. And so we will finish Genesis 50 tonight, unless the rapture or a heart attack in the pulpit. We're going to finish Genesis 50 tonight, which the rapture would be a great way to go. I mean, I'll just finish preaching it in heaven if the Lord allows. So Genesis 50. I'm not going to read the chapter. It's narrative text, and so it's just a story being told, inspired by the Lord, and so it'll be pretty easy to follow along the flow of Genesis 50. I do want to give you a few introductory comments about Genesis 50. The problem of evil is a frequent accusation that people hurl at the God of Scripture. The problem of evil. The problem of evil is often posed as a question, and it's asked different ways, but here's a kind of a run-of-the-mill, generic way to ask about the problem of evil. How can an all-knowing, all-powerful, all-good God allow evil in the world? Now, that's the problem of evil, and it's asked different ways at different times. You may, as a believer, have been asked that question by an unbeliever, and it is a fair question to ask. You may have been asked that question by someone who went through an incredible tragedy in their lives, because that's often the question that people ask after tragedies. You may have struggled with that question as a young believer. It's a question that does lead to struggles. Or maybe it's a question that you have in your heart tonight. Either way, we're going to get an answer. Maybe you know an answer to that question. Maybe you need a refresher course on that answer. But it's an answer that you should have quickly. And you should be able to cite verses, and I'm going to give you a verse to cite tonight that we will see in Genesis 50. Because Genesis 50 does help us answer the question of the problem of evil in the world. Now, getting an answer to that question kind of fits with the final chapter of the first book of the Bible. Because when the book of Genesis began, there was no evil in the world. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's Genesis 1:1, and there's no evil. There's no evil at the end of chapter 1. Everything in the world is good. In fact, God declared it very good. And then in Genesis 2, we get more details of God's creation of man and woman. And in Genesis 2, there's no evil in the world. But then in Genesis 3, evil arrives on the scene. It arrives on the scene in a serpent, who is inhabited by the devil himself. And from then on, from Genesis 3, evil is a constant theme in Scripture. The Bible speaks of evil. The Bible describes evil. We see evil in Genesis 3 and that serpent tempting Eve. We see evil in Genesis 4 as Cain kills Abel. We see evil in Genesis 6 as the thoughts of man's heart was continually evil, which leads God to bringing a worldwide flood. We see evil in Genesis 11 at the Tower of Babel as man tries to unseat God. And then we begin to see evil in the patriarchs of Israel. And we're bothered by that. It really makes us feel awkward in a sense to see evil in these men that will truly be the patriarchs of the nation of Israel. For instance, Abraham. Abraham is a liar. He lies about his relationship to Sarah. He describes her as his sister in Egypt, even though Sarah is his wife. Then Isaac comes along, and Isaac repeats the lie of his father Abraham. He lies about Rebekah being his wife and not his sister. And then we get to Jacob, and Jacob, he lies about everything. I mean, this is Jacob. And it bothers us as we open the Bible and we read these men and we see their names repeated in the New Testament, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And yet these men commit evil acts. Not only do they lie, there's sexual immorality, there's favoritism that we see played out in the lives of the patriarchs of Israel. And then we get to Joseph. Joseph, though his life is righteous and he makes righteous decisions, there's a lot of evil committed against Joseph. His brothers throw him into a pit. His brothers sell him into slavery. And so by the time we get to the end of the book of Genesis, we're kind of wondering, okay, Lord, how's this book of yours going to go? Can you reign in evil? Is it going to be a book of nothing but evil? Are you powerless to stop the evil that's happening in the world? Are you even uninterested in containing evil? But then we get to Genesis 50, and really prior to Genesis 50, we're already answering that question in our minds. Right? God is clearly sovereign over evil. But Genesis 50, verses 19 and 20, really puts a period on that question of if God is sovereign over evil. And so we're going to revisit that answer tonight as we bring the book of Genesis to a close. However, I also want to say this. Most likely, the first readers of the book of Genesis, most likely they're not interested in answering the problem of evil. Because the first readers of the book of Genesis were a group of people, a nation of a million or so people at that time. They've left Egypt in the Exodus. They're about to enter the promised land. And though they may wonder about evil and the problem of evil, what's really on their hearts is, will we be able to get this land that God has promised us? That's what's on their minds and hearts. I mean, here they are. They're really an orphan nation. They have nowhere to live. They're homeless. They're on the way to a land that they've heard God has promised them through a promise he made to Abraham. And so as the book of Genesis ends, what's on their minds and hearts is this covenant real? Will God allow us to go into the land? Will he enable us to overpower the inhabitants of the land? And will we get this land that is promised to us? And so as we look at it, we're able to see the problem of evil. But as Israel read it, they're really interested in this Abrahamic covenant. So in Genesis 50, the Abrahamic covenant will be affirmed for us as well. But there's one more aspect Genesis 50 kind of helps us with tonight. Genesis 50 also helps us as believers in 2022 be able to look back over God's promise of a coming Savior. Right, the Abrahamic covenant is great. We see that. That's a promise that God keeps to Abraham and will keep and fulfill. But above all, how is God doing in his promise to deliver a Savior? How is God doing in his promise to send one that would be of the seed of Eve to crush the head of the serpent? And so Genesis 50 is going to kind of continue that in our minds tonight that we're able to see as a New Testament church. And so all that's going to be in front of us tonight. Now what we got to do is just kind of go through these verses. And again, it's a narrative text. It's really a story. And so there's three parts we'll look at. In verses 1 to 14, we're going to see what I call a funeral procession. And then in verses 15 to 21, we're going to get a theological lesson. And then in verses 22 to 26, we will get what I call a reliable prediction. So a funeral procession, a theological lesson, and then a reliable prediction. Let's start in verses 1 to 14. I'm going to read it in just a minute, but let me offer a few comments just on these opening verses. Because in the opening verses of Genesis 50, down to verse 14, we're going to another funeral. And funerals are common in the New Testament. I mean, in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Genesis. Now, Genesis begins with life. God gives life. God creates. And life is given by God in Genesis 1. But then once sin enters in Genesis 3, death comes into the Bible. Right? We see this. The first death in the Bible is God slaughtering an animal to provide appropriate clothing for Adam and Eve. But after that, we find some human death in Scripture. I mentioned Abel's death. Abel is killed by his brother Cain. And then after that's mentioned and described in Genesis 4, you turn to Genesis 5, and it's a whole chapter of death. One death after another death after another death in Genesis 5. Adam dies. Seth, another offspring of Adam and Eve, dies. And then a whole list of Adam's descendants die. And that's a pattern in Genesis 5 that really continues all the way out through the book of Genesis. And now, as we're in the final chapter of Genesis, death is also a topic in this final chapter of the first book of the Bible. Jacob has died. And Jacob has to be buried. We haven't gotten there yet, but as this chapter ends, Joseph will die. And so death is a consistent theme in the first book of the Bible, and that shouldn't shock you, because what did God say if Adam and Eve sinned? They would die. And that's exactly what occurs in the book of Genesis. And so all these deaths that are listed in Scripture, they're not meant to memorialize those people per se, they're meant to remind the reader that if you sin, you die. And death comes to all men. Yet in light of all that death in the first book of the Bible, we are reminded that God keeps his promises. Though men die, God's covenants and God's promises continue. For instance, God promised Noah that he would never flood the world again. And even though Noah died, God's promise has stood. The same is true of God's covenant with Abraham. God promised Abraham that he would bless his descendants, that he would bring a great nation out of Abraham's descendants, that he would give Abraham's descendants a land, and that he would make Abraham's descendants a blessing to the entire world. And even though Abraham would die in the book of Genesis, God's covenant with him would continue. And again, that's not news to you. Y'all understand that as Bible readers. Long story short, the end of man's life does not equal the end of God's promises. God's promises, his faithfulness, his covenants continue. Yet we've got to look at death. And we saw this a little bit last week. Look back up to Genesis 49, 28. Genesis 49, 28. In Genesis 49, Jacob is on his deathbed. And so he calls his sons around him and he tells them what will befall them in the future. But look at verse 28 from last week. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father said to them when he blessed them. He blessed them, every one, with the blessings appropriate to him. Then he charged them and said to them, I am about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought along with the field from Ephron the Hittite for a burial site. There they buried Abraham and his wife Sarah. There they buried Isaac and his wife Rebekah. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it purchased from the sons of Heth. When Jacob finished charging his sons, he drew his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. And so Genesis 49 ends with the death of Jacob, a patriarch of Israel. And what do we say about Jacob? Even though he was known as the deceiver, he dies a man of faith. And how do we know that? Because he is believing the land promises that were given to Abraham. He requests to be buried in the land promised to Abraham's descendants. And for all of Jacob's shenanigans, he dies a man looking forward to God, keeping his word to his grandfather Abraham, to his father Isaac, and to him in giving them a land. And so as Genesis 49 ends, Jacob has breathed his last. Now look at verse 1 of Genesis 50. It's just a continuation of the narrative. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And here we see, as we often do in the Bible, a detail that may escape our notice, may not seem important, yet the Lord saw fit to put this in his inspired word. And what do we see here? A very simple principle of life. There's a deep love between a father and a son. That's what we see right here in verse 1. Jacob is dead, and Joseph falls on his father and weeps over him and kisses him. Now remember, Jacob loved Joseph best. And again, we should not play favorites in families. It was poison in the patriarchs. We've seen that over and over and over again. Yet, Jacob made it clear to his other sons that he loved Joseph the best. And why did he love Joseph the best? Because Joseph was the son of Rachel. And Jacob loved Rachel the most. And even though Jacob's favoritism to Joseph led to many problems in Joseph's life, like being sold into slavery, even though Jacob did play favorites, again, there's still a deep love between Jacob and Joseph as Jacob passes away. Now, thankfully, the Lord was gracious to these two men. The Lord had brought them back together. They had been separated really because of Jacob's favoritism. Joseph lived the majority of his life in Egypt, and so he had been away from his father. But in the final 17 years of Jacob's life, he got to be reunited with his son Joseph. If you think about Joseph's life, the first 17 years he lives with his father, and the last 17 years he lives with his father. And so a large portion of Joseph's life, he was away from his father. But the Lord had brought them back together, yet there is still great pain when Jacob dies. And again, Joseph knows Jacob is going to heaven. And yet there's great weeping in Joseph's life because his father has passed away. And I don't need to tell you, but I will. There is pain and grief as we are separated from people in death. Tears and grief are a way of life in a fallen world. They are a way of life. And even the most faithful of people cry when saying goodbye to their loved ones. And we see that here in Joseph's life, a man of great faith. And yet he weeps on his father as his father passes away. But now Joseph has to set plans in motion to have his father, Jacob, taken back to the promised land to be buried. So let's look at verse 2. I'll read down through verse 6. Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. Now 40 days were required for it, for such is the period required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. When the days of mourning for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, "If now I have found favor in your sight, please speak to Pharaoh, saying, 'My father made me swear, saying, behold, I am about to die. In my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan, there you shall bury me. Now, therefore, please let me go up and bury my father, then I will return.' Pharaoh said, 'Go up and bury your father as he made you swear.'" And so we see right here in these verses a great respect that Joseph pays to his father to honor his father's final words. Not only is Joseph weeping, Joseph wants to do all he can to make sure his father is buried in the promised land. But what you also notice in those verses is that all of Egypt wept over Jacob's death. That's an amazing statement. Egypt, a land of unbelief, a land of people who do not follow Yahweh, who are not part of the covenant people of Israel, and yet there's weeping all in the land of Egypt over the death of Jacob. And then Joseph asks Pharaoh permission that he can go up and bury his father. And this Pharaoh, remember, loves Joseph. And so there's no problem. Pharaoh grants Joseph permission, but he does more than that. This Pharaoh sends a whole grand procession with Joseph back up to the promised land to bury Jacob. Look at verse 7. "So Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household and the elders of the land of Egypt, and all the household of Joseph and his brothers and his father's household. they left only their little ones and their flocks and their herds in the land of Goshen. There also went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great company. And so the journey from Egypt to the Promised Land is about 200 miles as the crow flies. But remember, we're talking a very dangerous time. And so this grand procession of people that Pharaoh sends up with Joseph to bury his father Jacob is really important. Number one, I think it demonstrates a great respect for Jacob. Pharaoh had a great respect for Jacob. Jacob had only been in the land in Goshen for 17 years, and yet he earned the respect of Pharaoh. Number two, such a large convoy of people ensured that Israel would be protected. Remember, this nation's only 70 people. A very small nation that could be wiped out in a matter of hours by a much larger army. And so Pharaoh sends a great procession along with chariots and horsemen. I mean, if you're 70 people and you're bringing a body with you, you're prey for the enemy. But the Lord ensures that doesn't happen, that Israel is not wiped out, by providing protection from the Egyptian army. And then number three, what do we see right here? I don't want to take this too far, but what you see right here is also a little preview of what's about to come 450 years later. Because this group will go back into Egypt. They will be enslaved, and the Lord will set his people free. And they will exit Egypt for the Promised Land with millions of people. And so, just a little preview there. And so, they're heading back for Jacob's burial. Go back to verse 10. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and sorrowful lamentation. And he observed 7 days mourning for his father. Now, when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, "This is a grievous mourning for the Egyptians." Therefore, it was named Abel Mizraim, which is beyond the Jordan. Thus his sons did for him as he had charged them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham had bought along with the field for a burial site from Ephron the Hittite. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers, and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. And so it's a grand funeral procession for Jacob. There's mourning, there's respect. Even the Canaanites, the pagans of the area, recognize this is something of great mourning. Now they think it's the Egyptians' mourning. Again, part of God's goodness to protect Israel. But there is a great procession, there is great lamentation, there is great honor for Jacob. And if we think about Jacob, his life took up many chapters in the book of Genesis. And even though there was trouble in Jacob's life, there was also an end of great faith. And so Jacob is honored as he's taken back to the Promised Land. And what happens to him there? He's buried beside his grandfather Abraham and beside his father Isaac, in the land that God promised to give to them. And if you think about that picture, it's a very important picture. Genesis 50, how much of the Promised Land does Israel have? They got three burial plots. That's all they got, right? They got three burial plots. They've got Abraham and Isaac and Jacob buried in the Promised Land. But guess what happens? 450 years later, the descendants of these men return. And what does the Lord give them? The entire land, to the extent that they have to portion out the land to all the sons of Jacob. And so here again, what do we see? How does the Lord work? What starts small finishes really big if the Lord is in it. And so here we have a very humble burial. And then 450 years later, Egypt will again set Israel free. And Israel will go and have this entire land given to them as a promise from God to their father, Abraham. And so Jacob is dead, and kind of there's a chapter that kind of closes there in a sense. We have the patriarchs passed on, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And yet what is true? The promise to Abraham continues. The promise to Abraham continues. Now, let's move from this funeral procession. You noticed in the final verse right there, in verse 14, Joseph returns to Egypt. And so he would go back to Egypt with his brothers. And I call this little section from verse 15 to verse 21 a theological lesson. Look at verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him?" And so Joseph heads back, his brothers head back, they're going back to Egypt. And as we think about his brothers' comments, there are people in the world that always see the glass as half full. And there are people in the world that always see the glass as half empty. And I think we get insight into Joseph's brothers right here. These brothers see the glass as completely empty on their return back to Egypt. They assume with Jacob out of the way, Joseph will now have his way with them and pay them back for their crimes against him. Remember, these are the brothers that threw him in a pit. These are the brothers that rescued him out of a pit just in order to sell him into slavery. And so they are assured that Joseph is now going to find his justice, his revenge against them. Now you may ask, why would these boys make that assumption? What makes these 11 brothers think that with their father out of the way, that Joseph's going to get his revenge? Well, there's a kind of biblical precedent in a sense. If you remember back to Jacob and Esau, when Jacob deceived Isaac and got the birthright for like the third time, just because he didn't trust God's promise to him, when he deceived Isaac that last time, Esau made a vow, "When our father dies, I'm going to kill my brother." And when Esau made that vow, that's when Jacob was sent out of the land. Rebekah tells Jacob, "Get out of here. Go see Uncle Laban. Find a wife. Get away from here." And so there's some type of biblical precedent in the sense, once a father's out of the way, a brother's going to get his revenge. And maybe these brothers are thinking along those lines. Now that Jacob's out of the way, Joseph is going to get his revenge. But I also would add this. I think such thinking by these brothers, and look, I want to say this too. If you've been following or been with us, there's been some reformation in these boys, some of them. All right. Some of them have shown improvements. We've seen repentance out of Judah. We've seen some hope in Joseph. And so I don't want to always see this or automatically think this, but I think when these brothers think that Joseph's going to get revenge, they betray their own heart. They're saying, "Look, if we were in your place, Joseph, we would get our revenge now." And so they're kind of betraying how they view the world and maybe their own sinful heart. In other words, these brothers are likely vengeful men, so they expect Joseph to seek revenge as well. So what do the brothers do? Well, they make up a lie. Look at verse 16. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father charged before he died, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father.'" And so what do these boys do? They fabricate a story. They make up a story. Now, I want you to notice Joseph's reaction to their lie. Look at the very end of verse 17. "And Joseph wept when they spoke to him." Joseph knew his father hadn't said such. Joseph knew this was a made-up lie. And so why does he weep? He weeps because he sees his brothers expecting him to sin against them. It's hurtful when people expect you to sin. And certainly Joseph is hurt by these brothers as they lie about the words of their father. Now understand, we've said this before many times, Joseph is a sinner. He's not perfect. But for the past 17 years, after being reunited with his brothers, he has shown kindness to them. He's shown no heart of revenge. He's shown no heart of bitterness. Think about what Joseph did for his brothers. He reunited himself with them. He gave them grain. He moved them back down out of Canaan into Egypt in the land of Goshen. He took care of their families. For 17 years, Joseph has shown no evidence of unforgiveness or malice toward his brothers. But now that Jacob is dead, his brothers assume that it was all a show. His brothers assume that he's a phony. that he's not genuine. But guess what? Nothing could be further from the truth. Joseph was truly a reformed person. Joseph truly had no bitterness in his heart. Joseph had already forgiven his brothers for their sins against him. Joseph was not set on revenge. He truly loved them, and he truly had been reconciled to them. But it gets a little bit worse. Look at verse 18. After they say that to their brother Joseph, verse 18, then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." And so now they've lied. Now they've offered their bodies as slaves. And so Joseph puts an end to all of it. He puts an end to all of this show. Look at verse 19 and verse 20. But Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Now, this section should be highlighted in your Bible. It should be a verse that you turn to answer the problem of evil. But there's also a couple other principles I want to highlight. First of all, I love what Joseph says in verse 19, right? Joseph says, "Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place?" Now look, this is obvious to you. I'm going to tell you an obvious truth, but we should understand as believers, we are not God. And I know that should be obvious to us, but I think there are times, even in a believer's life, when we forget that. Case in point is sometimes when our hearts are filled with revenge. Simply put, what gives us the right to seek revenge? What gives us the right to seek revenge against anyone? Now, you may say to me, "Well, someone sinned against me." And maybe that's true. But ultimately, every sin is a sin against God. Every sin is a sin against God. If someone sins against you, that's a situation of a sinner sinning against another sinner. In other words, you get what you deserve. Right, you get what you deserve. You're a sinner, they're a sinner, they sin against you, you get what you deserve. In a sense, no harm, no foul. Well, we know there's harm and foul toward God, but not against us. And Joseph understood that. Joseph understood that. When his brothers threw him into a pit, their sin was ultimately against the Lord. When Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery, their sin ultimately was against the Lord and not against Joseph. So Joseph says, "Why would I seek revenge?" Instead, what does Joseph say? I'm not God. I have no right to seek revenge. Instead, what does Joseph do? As the book of Romans tells us to do, commands us to do, Joseph leaves vengeance to the Lord. Right? The Lord would get his justice in his own time and in his own way. And that's right. That is God's right because he's the one always ultimately offended by sin. It is God's place to deal with that sin. And so when a person, when a man, when we seek revenge, we're putting ourselves in God's place. And I can just tell you once again an elementary truth. That's never a good idea, right? It's never a good idea to put us in God's place. And then the second principle of verse 20, second principle in this little theological lesson by Joseph is a good one. The second principle is this, the problem of evil, right? How do we account for evil in a world? If God is good, God is powerful, how and why does evil exist? Verse 20, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." Simply put, church, God is sovereign. He's sovereign over all. There's not these certain set of elements and principles that God is sovereign over. God is sovereign over all, and his sovereignty even extends over the evil plans of men. God's sovereignty extends over the evil plans and sin of men in order to bring good from evil. Now, what's the ultimate good of evil? What is the ultimate good of sin in this world? Well, the ultimate good is to highlight all the attributes of God. In a world without sin, in a world without evil, we would never know God's forgiveness. We would never know God's mercy. We would never know God's long suffering. And so God allows evil in the world to highlight the fullness of his character. We see all of God's perfections on incredible display in a world of evil. But it's also clear right here that God uses evil to accomplish his good upon the earth. And that's why Joseph has no desire for revenge. Joseph knows that God uses evil for good. And what's the greatest example of that? The greatest example of that would come about 1,800 years later when Christ would come and he would be arrested by evil men and evil men would crucify him. And yet God used that evil to accomplish great good in our lives. And this is God's sovereignty over evil. And I'll tell you something, church, for free on a Sunday night. The principle of God's sovereignty over evil will keep you from bitterness and unforgiveness. Because God uses evil to accomplish good. Now understand, Scripture is abundantly clear. God is never guilty of sin. He's never guilty of evil. But his sovereignty allows him to rule over it and to bring good from it. Now, what does Joseph say right here? What's the example of good? The preservation of many lives. Simply put, because Joseph was sold into slavery, he ends up in Egypt, put in charge of the grain. There were countless people who weren't even believers that were spared from global famine. But specifically, Joseph was able to preserve the nation that is the apple of God's eye in Israel. And so there's a great evil committed against Joseph, and yet God used it for good to keep people alive, to keep millions from starving, and to make sure that his nation Israel continued. And above all, Joseph ends up in Egypt. Because Israel's got to end up in Egypt, be enslaved there for 450 years, come out a strong nation that is able to overthrow the natives in the land of promise. Look, I don't need to tell you this, but I'll repeat it again. Sometimes in our lives, great hurt serves greater purposes. That is just abundantly clear in Scripture. Great hurt in our lives serves greater purposes for the Lord. And again, that doesn't mean you walk up to somebody's house that has, you know, had a great loss in their family. And you're like, okay, chin up, buttercup. You're going to get over it. No, we mourn with those who mourn. We care for those who experience great loss. But ultimately, we comfort people with truth that God uses evil for good. And Joseph understood that. Joseph in Genesis 50, before the New Testament was ever written, God's people understood God's sovereignty even over evil. And it allowed Joseph to have a proper perspective on life. Now, let's finish off Genesis 50 tonight. I call this last section a reliable prediction. And it's easy to kind of let this last little section fly by. Because that's some heavy stuff right there. Genesis 50, 19 and 20, those are some heavy truths. But don't miss these incredible blessings of verses 22 to 26. Now, look at verse 22. Now Joseph stayed in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw the third generation of Ephraim's sons, and also the sons of Machir, the son of Manasseh, who were born on Joseph's knees. And so Joseph heads back to Egypt after the death and burial of Jacob. He reconciles and cares for his brothers. And a lot of people say, why did Joseph do that? Why not stay in the promised land, Joseph? I mean, here's you buried your father up there. You believe this is the land that God promised you. Why go back to Egypt? Isn't that land the land of promise? Now, the answer to that question is yes and no. Yes, God had promised the land to Abraham's descendants, but no, this is not the appointed time for Joseph to go and conquer it. Remember, there's only 70 Israelites at this point. I mean, these men, again, are shepherds. They're not warriors. They're shepherds, they're agrarian, they're farmers. And so Joseph goes back with his brothers. They're incredibly small in number, and they enjoy the blessings of Egypt. Now again, Egypt is pagan. Egypt is a land of unbelief. But Joseph goes back, and he goes back with his brothers. Joseph had accomplished the will of God in Egypt. Joseph was where he needed to be. His brothers, his family was blessed in Egypt. They raised their livestock. They cared for their crops in Goshen. And look, there are times in our lives where we simply wait for the Lord's promises to be fulfilled. There are times where we just wait for the Lord's promises to be fulfilled. There are times when we live in Egypt. We would prefer to be in the promised land, but right now we're in Egypt, and it's okay. We're here. What is the call in our lives? The call in our lives while we live in Egypt is obey the Lord, worship the Lord, declare the Lord to our neighbor. And this is what Joseph does. This is what Joseph's family does. And what does the Lord do? He blesses Joseph in Egypt. That's what you see right there in those verses. What is the blessing? The Lord allowed Joseph to see his children and great-grandchildren be born. Egypt isn't home, but Egypt is where the Lord wanted Joseph to be for the remainder of his life. And now his life is about to come to an end. Look at verse 24. Joseph said to his brothers, "I'm about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised on oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here." So Joseph died at the age of 110 years, and he was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt. Now, what's important right here in these verses? For starters, we see Joseph's affirmation of the Abrahamic covenant. Joseph affirmed that Egypt was not his home. Joseph affirmed that the promised land is the land that God promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Egypt is not going to be the final stop for Israel. And why is this important? Why is it important for Joseph to say this as Genesis comes to a close? Because if there was anyone of Abraham's descendants that could have gotten comfortable in a foreign land, it could have been Joseph. I mean, he's the vice president in Egypt. I mean, he's the second in charge. He's the prime minister. He can do what he wants. He just got permission from Pharaoh to send an entire procession up to Canaan to bury his father. And yet, Joseph doesn't see Egypt as his home. Now, I mentioned it a while ago, but Joseph had lived in Egypt since he was 17 years old. He dies right here at the age of 110. That's 93 years in Egypt. 93 years Joseph lived in Egypt. But guess what? Joseph knew that wasn't his home. That's not the land that God promised to give to Abraham's descendants. Even though Egypt had been a place of bright lights for Joseph, even though Egypt had been a place of great blessing for Joseph, Joseph knows he is still a stranger and an alien in Egypt. Joseph's home is the land of promise. Joseph's home is the land of the Abrahamic covenant. And to show his unwavering belief in the word of God, what does Joseph do? He tells his brothers, "Make sure you take my body and carry it back to the promised land for burial." And when does Joseph want his body carried back? Well, he says it right here. When God brings y'all all out. Now, he didn't say y'all, but yeah, he could have said y'all. Anyway, when God brings all y'all out, you make sure you carry my bones out with you. And that reality wouldn't come for another 450 plus years. But Joseph is embalmed and he's put in a coffin. And for 450 years, Joseph's bones remained in Egypt. But guess what? God's going to bring him out. Turn to Exodus 13. Exodus 13. Exodus 13, the next book over. We know the story. Another Pharaoh arises, enslaves Israel. They work under hard labor. God brings plagues upon Egypt. And then look at verse 17 of Exodus 13. Eventually, Pharaoh sets Israel semi-free, so to speak. Verse 17 of Exodus 13. Now when Pharaoh had let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, even though it was near. For God said, the people might change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. Hence, God led the people around by the way of the wilderness to the Red Sea. And the sons of Israel went up in martial array from the land of Egypt. Verse 19, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones from here with you. That's 450 years later, people. They still got Joseph, still got him in a coffin, still got his bones. And so Joseph's coffin in Exodus 13 is loaded up with the millions of people. They're walking out of Egypt. Joseph's coffin would go along with Israel on the way to the promised land. Joseph's coffin would wander in the wilderness with Israel for 40 years. Joseph's coffin would be with Israel as they stood on the verge of the promised land. Joseph's coffin was likely with them as they read Genesis 50. Preparing to enter the promised land. Then Joseph's coffin would have marched across the Jordan River into the promised land. Joseph's coffin would have walked around the walls of Jericho with Israel. Joseph's coffin would have been with Israel as they divided up the promised land among the 12 sons of Jacob. Now go to Joshua 24. Joshua 24. They're in the land. It's been divided. Joshua 24. Look at verse 29. Final section of the book of Joshua. Joshua 24, verse 29. It came about after these things that Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath-Serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim on the north of Mount Gash. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua and had known all the deeds of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Now they buried the bones of Joseph, which the sons of Israel brought up from Egypt at Shechem, in the piece of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. And they became the inheritance of Joseph's sons. Joseph makes it out of Egypt. Joseph's coffin makes it out of Egypt. Joseph's bones end up in the ground in the promised land. Now, why do I take you through all that? I mean, is that an example for you to follow, to drag around your dead loved ones wherever you move to? No, don't do that, all right? I doubt anybody's going to come over for Christmas with Uncle Larry sitting in the living room, right? We're not going to do that. But I will tell you this. It's a great picture of believing God's word and seeing Joseph's desire fulfilled. Those are the blessings of obedience. Those are the blessings of faith. God's promises, God's covenants are sure. They're so sure that Joseph said, I want y'all to take me out when God brings you out. Joseph believed the word of God. Here's what the book of Hebrews says about Joseph. Hebrews 11, 22. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. How did Joseph know that Israel would make it out? Because God had promised Abraham that they would be enslaved for 450 years and that they would be delivered. And Joseph believed the word of God. Joseph believed the word of God. And so the book of Genesis kind of ends right there. And there's already an immediate connection to Exodus. I'm not saying we're going to go into Exodus the next time, but maybe that's likely. I don't know. But there's an immediate connection when Genesis ends. Right, there's a connection to the next book, and the idea is simple. Listen to me tonight. God's promises to his people extend into multiple generations. They extend into multiple generations. Abraham is not the object of the promise, and neither is Isaac, and neither is Jacob, and neither is Joseph. The object of the promise is Christ and his kingdom. That's the object of the promise. God's going to fulfill his promise to Eve and to Adam to bring someone to crush the head of the serpent. Why was Abraham promised a family tree? So that Christ would come through it. Why was Abraham promised that his line would be a blessing to the world? So that through Christ, Jews and Gentiles could be reconciled to a holy God. And then Abraham was also promised the land. And why was Abraham promised the land? Because Christ is going to return and he's going to need a throne to rule from. And that throne will be in Jerusalem in the center of Israel. They needed all those things. You see, the book of Genesis is not the end of the story. It's just the beginning. Christ's birth, Christ's life, Christ's death. That wasn't even the end of the story. It just continued the story. And tonight, in 2022, church, we're not at the end of the story either. The story still continues through us. What do we do tonight? We proclaim Messiah. We proclaim Christ has come. We proclaim that God has fulfilled Genesis 3:15, that a head crush of the serpent has come. And we believe in him. And he's going to return. And the story continues. The church is raptured. To the 7-year tribulation comes. To the 7-year tribulation ends with Christ assuming his throne, ruling for 1,000 years. In that day, all the aspects of the Abrahamic covenant will be fulfilled. Israel will be honored. They will have a land in full of their own. At that point, the story still isn't over. Because after the 1,000 years, all the enemies are abolished. The great white throne judgment come. All unbelievers are dealt with. And the new heavens and the new earth begin. And even that really ain't the end of the story. That's just the beginning of eternity for all of God's people. And all of this flows through the book of Genesis, through the book of Exodus, all the way out to the book of Revelation. And we're just a part of the faithful remnant that believe the word of God and declare it to the nations. This is our role. And what a joy it is to be able to see this in the first book of Scripture. Let me pray for us tonight. Father, you are a God who sees beginning from end. You're the Lord of all creation. You ordained a nation to bring about your Messiah. And Lord, we are blessed tonight to know that Messiah. We're blessed tonight that you have opened our hearts to the gospel. We're blessed tonight to be a part of your continuing story. Lord, you're the author of it all, and it's all for your glory. Why you would even allow us to play a role in it is beyond us, because we know our hearts. We see our sin. We know how wretched we are. And yet, Lord, you've redeemed us from this filthy world, from our filthy lives, and you've called us to your truth. And tonight, in 2022, we're not reflecting on what you've done. We're living in your story. And so, Lord, thank you for the blessing of being a part of what you're doing in the world. And Lord, tonight, help us to take our responsibilities seriously. We're not in the land of promise yet. We're not with our Lord yet. But Lord, help us to obey. Help us to proclaim. Help us to live a life that is pleasing to you. And Lord, help us to look forward to the day when Christ returns, to set this world in order, and then to herald in a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. In the meantime, help us to be faithful. Help us to be vigilant as we seek holiness with all of our heart. Lord, thank you tonight for the blessing of your people and for the blessing of your word. We're grateful for what you have given us. It is a treasure in our lives. And we ask this prayer in Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen. Y'all have a great